We come again this morning to our study of the Word of God. We are in the midst of a series from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, a series which we've called The Fruit of False Teachers. This is a particularly necessary study in our day, a day in which deception, error, and false doctrine seem to be running at high tide. And the impetus or motivation for this study is from the warning of our Lord Jesus Christ, found in Matthew 7, verse 15 and following. Jesus said, "Beware of the false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." Let me see if I can illustrate for you again why it is important for us to do this study. I grew up in a rural area of the north central United States. There are two major crops that were grown in that area, corn and soybeans. One day we were visited by some relatives who were city dwellers. As we were talking, their father, kind of scientific type, said, "As we drove here, we noticed lots of fields with rows of low, leafy, agricultural plants in them. What are those plants?" For a few seconds, I was at a total loss. Finally, I realized he was talking about soybeans, which grow just over waist high and have a lot of broad, roundish kind of leaves. At first, however, I had been completely mystified as to what he was talking about. I had never thought of soybeans as low, leafy, agricultural plants before in my life. They were just soybeans. Now, I share that illustration to make a point. Sometimes you are so familiar with something that you don't even see it for what it is, a low, leafy, agricultural plant. You see, in the same way, sometimes in the church, people are so familiar with something, they don't see it for what it is, the fruit of false teachers. And that's why this study is so necessary. I have to share another illustration this morning. This wasn't in my notes, but I thought it fitting. One of our young medical students once, when he was busy in his classes, was asking my wife about something because she didn't look real well one Sunday morning. He said, "Are you all right?" And she said, "No, I'm a little nauseous." And he said, "Oh, has that happened before?" And she said, "Yes, it got better after 9 months." And he said, "Oh, he didn't get it, right?" It was when Ruthie was pregnant with our second child. He didn't quite catch it. He was so caught up in the nausea and trying to figure out maybe what it was that he just didn't quite get all the evidence, right? He didn't know how to package it into morning sickness and pregnancy. Well, it's the same way in the church. Many Christians have become so used to seeing leaders and teachers in the church act in certain ways or teach certain things that they just look right by it. They don't even know how to process it anymore. They assume that that's normal and Christ-honoring way to act. You can talk to them about false teachers and they will nod and agree and affirm everything you say, but they will never see their particular leader as perhaps a false teacher. They have been, in a word, deceived. However, if we list out the very specific biblical fruits of false teachers as they are detailed in the Scripture, then hopefully the veil will be pulled aside. Then they can match the rotten fruits of the leader they follow with the rotten fruits that we have seen in the Scripture. And then if they can do that and identify what they're really looking at for the first time, then it is no longer an issue of deception if they follow that leader. It is an issue of rejection, i.e. a rejection of Jesus' warning. Beware of the false teachers who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? And so, for our benefit and that of others, it is a perhaps unpleasant but nonetheless necessary task to identify the specific fruits of false teachers in God's words. Otherwise, we might look right past things in the church because they are so common, never realizing that they are, in fact, the fruit of false teachers, begging to be identified. Now, we've divided the biblically identifiable fruits of false teachers into three categories: the practices, the teaching, and the character of false teachers. We're in the midst of our study on the practices of false teachers. We've covered three so far. We'll do three more this morning to reach our total of six practices or tactics of false teachers. The three we've looked at so far were the lack of preaching against sin, deceptive miracles, and prophecies that don't come true. Those are three practices of false teachers in the Scripture. Now, rather than cover that ground again in review, let's push ahead today to consider the final three practices of false teachers. After a lack of preaching against sin, deceptive miracles, and fallible prophecies, the fourth biblically identifiable practice of false teachers is this. They use lies to advance their doctrine. That's practice number four. They use lies to advance their person or their doctrine. That is a standard tactic of false teachers. Let me show you that from the New Testament. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Moving out from our study of Matthew 7, beware of the false prophets, identifying those characteristics which would show that someone is a false teacher or false prophet. We come to 2 Thessalonians 2. In the second chapter of Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul was forced to correct some false doctrine that had wormed its way into the Thessalonian church. The error had to do with the day of the Lord, or Christ's return. Our interest, however, is in the methods that the teachers of error used to get their doctrine accepted into the church. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit, or a message, or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now someone in the church of Thessalonica was teaching them that they were in the day of the Lord, i.e. the final, especially 3.5 years before the return of Christ. Now, that wasn't true, and Paul gave them several reasons why in the verses following. Notice, however, the method that the false teacher or teachers had used to get their error accepted. That method is detailed in verse 2. Paul says, we don't want you to become quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. These men, the false teachers, had done this. They had faked a prophecy, a verbal message from Paul, and even a written letter supposedly from Paul to convince the church of their error. To convince the church that their teaching had the Apostle Paul's support. You notice first there, he says, do not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit. The word spirit in verse 2 is a euphemism for a prophecy. You can see that by comparing this text to 1 John 4:1, which says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. John used the word spirit and prophecy interchangeably in 1 John 4:1, and Paul's doing the same thing here in 2 Thessalonians 2:2. And so he said, the first thing they did, said Paul, is they faked a prophecy. However, not only did they fake a message from God to support their teaching, they also faked a verbal message from Paul. He says, don't be disturbed either by a spirit or a message. The word logu in Greek meant a verbal message, a word. Somebody got off a boat from Athens, where Paul was staying, and said, guess what? Paul told me that we're in the day of the Lord. And when they didn't believe him, the guy went a step further. He produced a letter, supposedly written by Paul, supporting his false teaching. And that comes at the end of verse 2. Don't be disturbed by a spirit, a message, or a letter as if from us. Notice what Paul did at the end of this epistle to forestall such a deception in the future. Chapter 3, verse 17. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Paul says, here's my signature. Don't believe it's from me unless the writing looks like this. And so you see the tactic of false teachers. What's the lesson? False teachers will lie, cheat, and steal to get you to believe their error. They use lies to advance their doctrine or their person. It's a very typical practice of false teachers. Somebody was telling me last week how a news reporter in the United States trapped Benny Hinn in a lie. The reporter asked Benny if he'd ever raised someone from the dead. Benny danced around the issue a little bit, but then basically said no. The reporter then popped in a videotape in the machine next to him and proceeded to play back a section of one of Benny's TV shows, in which he emphatically claimed to have raised someone from the dead. Is that a surprise? No. False teachers always use lies to advance themselves. It's a typical tactic. Notice another passage, a few pages over, 1 Timothy chapter 4. This comes through again. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith. They will turn away from the body of true doctrine, the faith, the content of Christianity, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. How's that going to happen? By the means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. How are the doctrines of demons, satanic error, how's it going to be ushered into the church? By the means of men whose conscience is so seared, so burnt over, that they feel no guilt when they lie through their teeth. Let me give you a historical example of that. One of the great seminaries in American history was Princeton Seminary. For a century and a half, it was a bastion of truth. But in the 1920s, that seminary was taken over by liberals, and in a few short years, they had turned that school into a pit of error. And I ask, how could that happen? This is how. Men were appointed to the staff and to the board of that seminary who said that they believed right doctrine. Every year, they signed the seminary doctrinal statement, in their case, the Westminster Confession. Those men, however, didn't actually hold to the doctrines of that confession. They lied through their teeth until they had enough men of like mind around them, and then they took over the seminary in the course of a couple of years. J. Gresham Machen, one who tried to resist that takeover of errant theology, he wrote this in the middle of the battle, quote, "With all courtesy and consideration, let us make it plain that religious teachers who play with words, who make their creeds mean what they were not originally intended to mean, or mentally reject a formula of belief while outwardly repeating it, they cannot expect to retain the allegiance of men who are accustomed to square dealing," i.e. telling the truth, right? Let me give you another example, one that's a little closer to home, both geographically and historically. Another example of false teachers promoting the tactic of lying to spread their false doctrine. 5 years ago, a young man who several of us in our church know graduated from the University of Pretoria Theological School. Before his graduation, he and his classmates were addressed by the dean of the faculty of Tuckey's Theological School. That man said this, "We've taught you a lot of things here that the people in the churches you will pastor don't believe." Now, just as a side note, that would include things like Genesis wasn't written by Moses, Jonah is just a fairy tale, and it's next to nothing of what the Gospels attribute to Jesus was actually said by Jesus. However, the thing that the professor specifically had in mind that day was his view that the Old Testament contains not even one reference to Jesus Christ. Zero references to Christ. You see, apparently he rejected the idea that God could order the future and then tell us about it through the prophets. He believed in a false God, not the sovereign God of the Bible, who both knows and controls the future. Therefore, that man rejected the idea that passages like Isaiah 53, Isaiah 9, "Child shall be born to us, the government shall rest on his shoulders," the passage in Micah 5 about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem, he rejected that any of those in any way referred to Jesus Christ at all. Now, this man said, the people in your churches aren't going to be ready to hear that. He's addressing his students. He said, the people in the churches you go to won't be ready to hear that. So when you go to your church, you need to start by teaching them what they want to hear, what they've always believed. As you teach, however, identify in the congregation those people who are open to new ideas. Gather them around you, teach them these new things we have taught you. And once you have their support, get them into leadership, and then you can start to teach your church these new truths that we've taught you. That, my friends, is how to be a false teacher 101. You have to lie, supposedly, to teach the truth. Hide what you really believe until you've won their trust and support, and then throw off the sheepskin and devour the bewildered flock. That is why Jesus warns, beware of the false teachers. They're not going to tell you that they're false. They're going to hide it with lies. Their conscience, you see, is made of Teflon. Nothing sticks. We were talking about this in church history class once in seminary, and our professor said this to us. He said, guys, you've got to understand, false teachers have an agenda. They have an agenda. They know what they want. They want control. They want prestige. They want money. And they'll lie to get it. They'll sign your doctrinal statement knowing full well they don't believe a word of it, just so they can get what they want. That is a biblically identifiable practice of false teachers. Practice number four, they will lie to advance themselves and their doctrines. That's what makes them so very, very dangerous. So, that's practice number four. Let's move ahead this morning to biblically identifiable fruit number five of false teachers. Rotten fruit number five. Fruit number five is this. It's their target audience. They target the unstable and the worldly in the church. False teachers can be tracked. You can see. Why? They target the unstable and the worldly in the church. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Apostle Peter's second letter, chapter 2. Perhaps the most complete New Testament chapter on the issue of false teachers. Peter wrote this. But false prophets also arose among the people, talking about the Old Testament, just as there will be also false teachers among you, the New Testament church, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. You see that? They're going to do it secretly. They're going to lie to get their error into your church. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. Now, Peter spent the most of the rest of this chapter developing the character of false teachers. We'll come here repeatedly when we get to that section of our study. Notice, though, verse 18 for now. Verse 18 of this chapter. There you will see the false teacher's practice of targeting the worldly. Targeting the worldly. Speaking of the false teachers, Peter says, where they speak out arrogant words of vanity. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. See what Peter said? There's a target audience that the false teachers go after, is those who barely escape their ungodly, worldly living. They're living on the edge. They have barely moved away from their paganism. They've flirted with Christianity, but they love the world. Now, you see the tactic there. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, a target audience of the worldly. The word entice or the allure there meant to draw with a baited hook. It is the tactic of false teachers to draw people with a hook baited with something pleasant or enticing. False teachers, you see, study the fleshly desires of people. And then they play to those desires, drawing those people into their church. Enticing them. They allure with the sensual. i.e. that which appeals to the senses. It might be sexual, it might be anything else. Well, who are the people most susceptible to that kind of attack? The worldly. They entice, verse 18, by fleshly desires and sensuality those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Those who have only one foot out of the world and into the church, but the other foot remains in the world. That's who false teachers like to go after. Now, let me give you an up-to-date example of that. Last year there was a rage in many churches in Pretoria. Certain churches claimed that people were finding gold on the floor, gold dust on their persons during the church service. Now, let me suggest something to you. If we wanted to grow our church here, Grace Fellowship, here's the way we would do it. First of all, we'd get me out of the pulpit, and we'd put on a show to appeal to people's senses, the sensual. We'd do some entertainment, make them laugh, make them feel happy. And then what we'd do is we'd go to the bank, take 50,000 rand out of the church savings account, and we'd go down and we'd buy some gold. We'd grind that gold up into dust and small nuggets, and each church service for a month or two, we'd scatter that gold around on the floor. And then we'd call the newspapers and let them know that for the last month, people in our services had found 50,000 rand in gold in our church during the worship service. How long do you think it would be before we would fill this school hall each Sunday with people supposedly worshiping Christ but really looking for gold? That's how false teachers work. They use entertainment and fleshly desires to attract the worldly. They play to people's greed. They play to their selfish desires. They know who to go after. The ones who are impulsive, the ones who are poorly founded in doctrine, those who will let their desires rule their theology. They go after those who are worldly. That's a tactic of false teachers. Their target audience. Now, notice another important text, however, in this regard. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This text shows that false teachers go after not just the worldly, but also the unstable. The unstable. Particularly, as Paul notes, women. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5 through 7. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 3 that last days, difficult times are going to come. Why? There's going to be a lot of false teachers. Verse 5, there are men holding to a form of godliness. They look religious externally. They have denied its power. Paul says, avoid such men as these. Those who put on an outward show of religion but actually deny the power of the true gospel to change a life, he says, get away from them. Verse 6, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, let me hasten to say that this text does not say that all women are weak, weighed down by sins, and unstable. Don't go home and cook me for lunch, ladies. That's not true, right? But it does say that false teachers especially love to prey on those women who happen to be weak, unstable, and burdened by sin. It's their favorite target. They enter, says Paul, or better, creep stealthily, like a leopard creeping up on a buck. They creep stealthily into households, preying especially on the guilty feelings, sudden impulses, and theological ignorance of weak women. You see it there in verse 6. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women. See how they're described? First, they're weak. They're weighed down by sins. They're led by various impulses. They're weak in self-control. And they're weak in theology. Why? They always are learning, but they never seem to come to an actual knowledge of the truth. That's a favorite target. And how easy it is today. False teachers don't even have to do the hard work of coming to your front door. They just walk right out of the radio or the television and take over your theology. As a shepherd, it disturbs me many times. that many of the so-called Christian radio and television programs are so evidently targeted at women. From the topics discussed to the manner of the participants, they are designed to captivate women with feelings of guilt and failure and to take advantage of their theological weakness or ignorance. And that's scary because that is a biblically identifiable tactic of false teachers. Studies have shown that the vast majority of contributors to Christian leaders of dubious theology are women. The vast majority of the money that comes in to the televangelists and so on comes from checks written by women. We need to be very careful, ladies especially. What we let into our homes by means of tapes, books, radio, or television. I said, ladies, you be especially aware of teachers who are obviously targeting women. Now, if they teach God's word, that's fine, right? No problem with that. But if you sense that they are trying to prey on your feelings of failure, trying to prey on your weakness, on your impulses, then you better just avoid men like that. That is a biblically identifiable tactic number 5, in fact, practice of false teachers. It's their target audience. They entice the worldly with entertainment and greed and other lusts. They also try to captivate women who are weak in their theology, impulsive in their decision-making, or weighed down by a sense of failure and guilt. Avoid such teachers as these. That leads us this morning to a 6th, the biblically identifiable practice of false teachers. Jesus said, beware of the false prophets. Why? They're going to dress up and look good, but on the inside they're ravenous wolves. Beware of them, you'll know them by their fruits. Well, what is a 6th fruit or evidence, manifestation, or practice of false teachers? It's an important one. Practice number 6 is this. They rule on their own authority. They rule on their own authority. That means they do not rule by the authority of the Word of God. Turn to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 5. This is absolutely critical. Jeremiah chapter 5, the end of that chapter. We've already dealt with the prophets who prophesy falsely, as Jeremiah mentions in these verses. We need to take up the second category that he deals with this morning. Jeremiah 5, verse 30 and 31. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. We dealt with that one. And the priests rule on their own authority. And my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? Here we meet another group of religious leaders, they were priests, who were doing an appalling thing in the eyes of God. And they were ruling on their own authority. Literally, the Hebrew says they were ruling over their own hands. That means whatever they told their hands to do and whatever they wanted to do, their hands did it. God didn't tell them what to do. They just went on their own authority and did what they wanted. They accepted no authority but their own. They told their hands what to do, not God. That is a picture of religious leaders who did and taught, catch this, who taught whatever they wanted. God's word was not their authority. Their own mind, their own thinking, their own intellect, and their own desires, that's what was their authority. They ruled on their own authority, not the authority of the Word of God. Now, understand that priests of the Old Testament were assigned an authority by God. They were to be the teachers of God's law in Old Testament Israel. Deuteronomy 33:10 said, they shall teach, referring to the priests and Levites, they shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel. The priest's authority as spiritual leaders was based on one thing and one thing alone, and that was they were teachers of God's words. Their ideas were not authoritative, God's were. As long as they taught God's word, they had authority. If they taught their own ideas, however, they were ruling over the people by their own authority, not God's. In Malachi 2, verse 7 and 8, God said this to such priests, "The lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he, the priest, is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." If you teach God's word, that's what you are. But God continued in verse 8, "But as for you, priests, you have turned aside from the way, and you have caused many to stumble by the instruction." What had happened? Those priests stopped teaching God's word and they came up with their own ideas. They started to import their own ideas, the ideas of men, into their teaching. And that meant they were telling people what to do without any divine authority behind them. Because no spiritual leader of any kind has any authority except when he says, "Thus saith the Lord," in reference to the Scripture. Doesn't matter how many degrees you have, doesn't matter how much study you've done, doesn't matter how recognized you are in the church, you have nothing to say unless you say what Christ says. Anything else is ruling on your own authority, teaching your own ideas, not God's. God called that in Jeremiah 5:31 a horrible and appalling thing, something that wanted to make him throw up. That would be a colloquial way to translate the Hebrew. Notice Jeremiah's people. We're just licking it up, though. Like a dog licks up vomit. Verse 31, "The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule on their own authority. And my people love it. They're crazy about it. Oh, new ideas. This is so exciting. We've never heard this before." Hello? If you've never heard it before, maybe it's not from God's. It's not from the words. "My people love it so." Deception. "But what will you do at the end of it?" asked God. It's a good question. I'll tell you the answer to that question. The end of it will be spiritual disaster. Once a teacher starts teaching human ideas next to God's ideas in the Bible, only disaster can result. Nothing else. It may take a while, but disaster will come. It's inevitable. You see, he's teaching on his own authority, not the Bible's. Turn to the New Testament for a moment, and you'll see what God thinks of human ideas being passed off as truth. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, false teachers were coming to the church of Colossae with lots of human ideas, telling people what they believe should be done based on their own ideas, not God's word. Here's how Paul addressed that. Colossians 2, verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy," it's any human wisdom, "and empty deception." So it's according to the tradition of men, it's according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. You see, the Christian leader who teaches human ideas is ruling on his own authority. What he thinks is true rather than what God says is true. And he has no right to do that in God's church. If he wants to teach something else, he needs to go somewhere else and not call it Christian. Because the only thing you can teach in God's church is God's truth as revealed in the Scripture. Colossians 2, verse 3 speaks of Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. If you're going to rule by God's authority, and that's the only way that you can rule in God's church, you're going to have to use Christ, His wisdom, His word. Paul said, don't be taken captive. Don't be kidnapped with vain human teachings. Don't let them turn you aside. Don't let them seduce you. Reject them. They are not according to Christ. They have no authority. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19, God said this, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. No teacher has the right to bring into God's church what God calls foolishness and teach it as if it were truth." That's ruling on his own authority, not on God's. Now, let me give you three examples of how false teachers rule on their own authority today. Three examples. Example number one would be what you might be called theological liberalism. Theological liberalism. Several years ago, I sat with a pastor of a large denominational church in our city, and we were discussing theology. It became obvious through the course of our conversation that our views of Scripture were worlds apart. And I point this out to him, I asked him a question. I said, which is more important in determining what is true? Which is more important in determining what is true, the Bible or your experience? Which one? He couldn't answer the question. He squirmed in his chair, he cleared his throat, and he sputtered for at least 45 seconds, and I'm not exaggerating. You see, he knew the answer that I wanted to hear, the Bible, right? But the neo-orthodox, existential, Barthian, liberal theology that he had been fed at seminary told him that the Bible only tells us how other people have experienced God, and we might experience God differently. And therefore, our experience is more important than the Bible in determining what is true. Now, that may seem like a strange doctrine to you who've been taught truth, but that is exactly the view of Scripture held by most theological, academic kind of Christians in our world. That's what's taught in most seminaries in our world. They're taught that the Bible teaches you only how other people experience God. You might experience God differently, therefore you don't have to follow what the people in the Bible said. Your experience could be different. I'll give you an example of that. Jesus said church discipline is the way to deal with unrepentant sin, Matthew chapter 18. This man had been taught, however, that he was his own determiner of truth, and his experience might be different. And he then, based on his experience, might decide that church discipline is painful and awkward. And therefore, as his own determiner of truth, he could choose to experience God in a different way without practicing church discipline. And that's exactly what he does. His experience, you see, is the final test of truth. That man, unfortunately, is following the practice of false teachers. He is ruling his church on his own authority. His likes, his dislikes, his experience. He is not ruling it by God's written word, the Bible. That's theological liberalism. It's the first kind of, or first example of ruling on your own authority. Let me give you a second example. This is men who rule on their own authority by interpreting dreams. Jude says that false teachers are into dreams. God did occasionally use dreams as a means of revelation in the Scripture, but true prophets were always given the true interpretation of that dream. Daniel, for example. And there was no standardized dream manual by which to decide what God was saying. God had never revealed, this is when I say this, this is what your dream means. Never revealed that. God, when he gave a true prophet a revelational dream, also gave the interpretation. Again, Daniel would be the obvious example. Nonetheless, many today claim that they have a system by which they can interpret any dream that you have and tell you what its divine message is. By their own authority, they didn't get the system from the Scripture, they will fake that, but it clearly isn't. By their own authority, they have written dream manuals, just like the sorcerers of the ancient world did. Let me give you an example. Recently, someone loaned me a book called Interpreting Dreams and Visions. Interpreting Dreams and Visions by a gentleman named Henny van Niekerk. The book is published right here in Pretoria 6 years ago by a group called Prophetic Voice Ministries. Van Niekerk claims to have an interpretational system by which he can tell you what your dreams mean. However, his system is completely arbitrary. It's arbitrary in every way, especially in his use of the Scriptures. I'll show you that. It is a system made up in his own imagination. It has absolutely no authority from God's. When he tells people what their dreams mean, he does so on his own authority, not God's. Let me give you an example of his arbitrary use of Scripture. So you can see this and then reject any similar practices as the practice of a false teacher. Van Niekerk says in his book, Interpreting Dreams and Visions, he says that colors are important in dreams. Colors. But be careful. There are good colors and bad colors. You didn't know that, but there are. Red, blue, and purple, he says, are good colors, and they symbolize the manifestations of the spirits. Why? Because they were used in the curtain of the tabernacle built by Moses in the wilderness. And so if you see red, for example, in your dream, that's a good thing. Question. On what authority does von Eichrich say red is good when Revelation 12 verse 3 pictures Satan as the great red dragon? You see, to decide that red is a good omen in a dream is to arbitrarily decide on his own authority and nothing else that one verse about the color red should be elevated over another verse about the color red. Green is another color that von Eichrich deals with. He says that represents the soul or the mind of man. As proof, he cites 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, a verse that doesn't even mention the word green. He also gives an example where a woman had a dream in which everything was green. That dream, said von Eichrich, wasn't from God, you see, because it was a green dream, and the color green represents the human mind, not God's mind. However, in Revelation 4 verse 3, the Apostle John said that the light that surrounds God's throne is like an emerald. It's like an emerald, i.e. it's green. Why then doesn't green represent the presence of God? It's arbitrary. Purple, says von Eichrich, since it's a combination of red and blue, represents reconciliation between God and man. However, since the great harlot of Revelation 17 wears a purple robe, why doesn't it represent spiritual apostasy? Gold, since Christ wore a golden belt in Revelation 1 verse 13, represents God, according to von Eichrich. However, why doesn't gold represent human pride and pagan rulers? You remember Nebuchadnezzar's statue? In a divinely given dream, I might add. It had a head of what? Gold. And it represented what? Pride and pagan world rulers, Nebuchadnezzar especially. You see, at every point, von Eichrich's system of dream interpretation is absolutely arbitrary. That's not just him. All the others who try to do it are the same. Even when he uses Bible verses, he is ruling on his own authority, giving absolutely arbitrary and, to be honest, ridiculous interpretations to verses that have nothing to do with what he's talking about. Besides colors, he'll tell you what tell you what shapes, animals, and directions mean in your dreams, too. Did you know if something points to the left, your left, in the dream, that that's bad? As proof of that, von Eichrich quotes Ecclesiastes 10, verse 2. A wise man's heart is on his right hand, but a fool's is at his left hand. That, of course, tells you then that anything that points to the left in your dream is not from God. What? It's crazy, isn't it? Throughout his book, this man abuses the Bible as an excuse for ruling on his own authority, i.e. giving his own arbitrary ideas when telling people what their dreams supposedly mean. When someone starts downloading his own arbitrary speculations into the Scripture and telling people on that basis what to do, that's ruling on his own authority. And that's condemned in Jeremiah 30, or 5:31. Now let me give you a third example of that same exact arbitrary downloading of human speculation into the Scripture. Same exact thing. Now, it seems a lot more respectable than the absurdity that we just looked at, but it is exactly the same tactic. Men telling people in the church what to do based on their own ideas, not God's. Third example is Christian psychology. Christian psychology. Christian psychology's efforts has always been, and they openly admit it, it has always been from the beginning to integrate or bring together with the Bible the ideas of men about why we do what we do, how to change people, and how to help them with their emotional spiritual problems. It is their purpose from the very beginning to bring the ideas of men and work that into the Scripture and then teach that to you. Can I say it strongly? A Christian psychologist is, by definition, a false teacher. That's a strong statement, but let me prove it. He might be a well-intentioned false teacher, and I believe that's probably usually the case, but he is a false teacher nonetheless. Why? Catch it. It's simple. He teaches something that he didn't get from the Bible, and he calls it Christian. That, my friends, is a false teacher. He teaches something that he didn't get from the Bible, and openly admits so, but he calls it Christian. Now, do you understand that? Because his psychological interpretations of human behavior do not come from the Bible, when he tells someone to do something in his counseling room, he is inherently ruling on his own authority, not God's. It's just as arbitrary as the guy who's making up what he thinks your dream means. It's just as arbitrary for someone to go and study secular psychology at university and bring that into the church and say this is what is true. He's ruling on his own authority. You see, the psychological stuff that he learned at university or anywhere else, it didn't come from the Bible. He might use the psychoanalysis of Freud or the healing of memories from Carl Jung. He might teach the hierarchy of needs of Abraham Maslow or the self-love of Eric Fromm. But none of those things came from the Bible. They came from godless, unbelieving, secular psychologists. And when he takes that and brings it, i.e. integrates it in his word, when he brings that into the church and teaches it, that is a man or woman who is telling people what to do based only on his own authority, not God's. It may sound more scientific than the absurd speculations of the dream interpreters, but it's exactly the same thing. Human ideas shrouded in a veil of divine authority by using the word Christian. You see, what the so-called Christian psychologist has done is he's forayed into anti-God humanistic psychology, and he's returned with a sack full of techniques, ideas, and a system which simply isn't from the Bible. It's not God's. He, the psychologist, believes they are true. God didn't say they are true. God never said to teach that stuff in his church. The Christian psychologist decided on his own, with no divine backing at all, that those ideas are true and that they should be taught to believers. That's ruling on his own authority. His psychological techniques are only his ideas of why people do what they do. And not even the psychologist, as you know, can decide on what's true. There are over 250 different officially registered psychological therapies. They don't know what's true. And how can someone say, oh, I can choose one or several of those 250, bring it into the church and teach it as truth? How can they do that? Only on their own authority. They didn't get that stuff from God's word, that's for sure. He's ruling on his own authority. What he believes is true, not God. And that's serious. God says in Jeremiah 5, verse 30 and 31, that is a horrible an appalling thing. But oh, my people love it so. How true it is today. All the best-selling books, Christianity, almost invariably, not all. Most of them are written by psychologists. And they take the ideas of men and pass it off as Christian. We cannot accept that. It's a tactic of false teachers. Bringing something from outside the Bible into the church on the basis of their own opinion has always been the practice of false teachers. Whether it's psychology, dream interpretation, experiential theology, it doesn't matter. It must be seen for what it is and reject it. It's a fruit of false teachers. So, the fruit of false teachers, their practices are very evident in the Scripture if you look. They are not hidden. We might look past them because in the world when they happen, because we simply aren't used to identifying them. But when we come to the Scripture and we see it laid out clearly, we must transfer the Scripture and lay it over the church and say where the fruits of false teachers in the Scripture match what's happening in the church, we must call it false. We've seen six things, six practices that are the rotten fruit of false teachers. A lack of preaching against sin was number one. Deceptive miracles, number two. prophecies that don't come true, number three. The use of lies to advance their doctrine, number four. Number five, targeting the worldly and the unstable. And number six, ruling on their own authority, their own ideas rather than God's word. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, avoid such men as these. That covers the practices. Next week we'll begin to look at the teachings of false teachers. Lord, we thank you for the time that we could spend in your word this morning. How important that we deal with this issue. So much that we are being fed today is poison. Is poison, and it seems nutritious. Rat poison is 98% nutritious. There is, however, lurking in the middle of that, human ideas, ungodly things that have been pushed into the truth and hidden in deceitful ways, passed off as Christian, though they are not from your word. Lord, teach us to love your word, to delight in your law. Help us not to be kidnapped, not to be carried away. Some of us have been carried away by the teachings of men. We get upset. We get worked up when I criticize certain things from the pulpit based on the word of God. But we need to look and decide whether God's word teaches that or not. We need to look and say we cannot call anything Christian that does not come from the Bible, because it is not in any way then Christian. Lord, we need to use your word, we need to love your word, and we need to beware of false teachers who will subtly move us away from your word by offering us human substitutes, human truth. Lord, we cannot pursue the foolishness of the world, we must pursue your wisdom and your wisdom alone. Teach us to love your word, teach us to stand against the false, not in a proud, resentful, arrogant way, but with all of the fervor demanded by the command, contend for the faith. Agonize for true doctrine. Lord, we want to be faithful, to stand for truth. Help us to live it out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.